Continuing our morning preaching series through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. This morning we are beginning with Matthew 7, verse 1. We're looking at 1 through 5 this morning. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 1. This is the holy, inerrant Word of God. Give it your full attention. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's begin with prayer. Lord, we thank you for Holy Scripture. We thank you that it is the primary means of grace you have given us, that we might know how to walk faithfully before you. We pray, Lord, in thanksgiving for all that it is, the great comfort that is here, the great truth that is here for us. And we recognize, Lord, as well, that it is often a two-edged sword, a living word that pierces the depths of our hearts. And we pray that by your grace this morning, it might do that work, changing us from the inside more and more into faithful disciples of Jesus Christ, those who love him and serve him with all that is within us. Bless us now, Lord Jesus, as we consider this teaching of yours, this teaching that tells us how to live to your glory in this world. We ask it now for your holy name's sake. Amen. How well do you take criticism? Well, that probably depends on who's giving it and the way in which it is given. Whether the criticizer has authority or credibility or knowledge or understands the issue, and whether the nature of the criticism is destructive or constructive, whether it is spiteful or helpful. I don't think anyone naturally takes criticism, correction, or rebuke well. Because as sinners, we put self at the center of everything and above everything. Sinners are self-sufficient, self-reliant, self-governing people who don't need anyone else telling us how or who or what we ought to be, how to think or to feel or to behave. I think our nature is so fallen, so corrupt, so depraved and obsessed with self that all of the modern psychobabble about low self-esteem or poor self-image is in fact an excuse. It's a facade. It's a euphemism for high, exorbitant self-esteem, for radical self-centeredness, which is perfectly normal for fallen human beings who consider themselves autonomous creatures. You remember that word, autonomy, means self-law. Creatures, then, who are self-governing, whose views and thoughts, decisions, desires, and actions are laws unto themselves, therefore making them ultimately accountable or answerable to no one except self. Myself. Now, some people may appear to take criticism well, to welcome correction and reproof, to talk about how much they appreciate accountability. But I think that generally is pretense. It's hypocritical, it's a prideful, self-serving show to gain the attention and approval of others. To receive compliments and commendations for being so appreciative and amenable to suggestions. By nature, sinners are in rebellion against God. They defy or deny His absolute authority. They assert themselves as the definers, the interpreters, and the controllers of their own destiny. Therefore, to truly welcome or submit to any criticism, to the correction or judgment of another, is out of the question. It would threaten, it would undermine autonomy, my will, my free will, my free, self-serving, self-centered, and monstrously self-deceived will. Now, I was careful to use, as I began that diatribe, to express my extreme doubt that any genuine lovers of criticism exist among men, to use the word naturally. I'm totally convinced that the self-denial required to truly welcome and desire criticism doesn't exist in Adam's fallen race, in unregenerate people. In and of ourselves, as sinners, Scripture says we are, and every one of these is a Bible word, we are insolent, evil, unrighteous, full of envy and strife, deceitful, covetous, malicious, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, heartless, ruthless, immoral, impure, angry, revengeful, bitter, greedy, lying, abusive, heartless, brutal, ungrateful, treacherous, conceited, defiant, self-exalting, God-haters. You know, somehow, taking criticism well just doesn't fit in that list. In that description of the fallen human heart. The heart, as Jeremiah says, that is desperately wicked. The heart that exchanges the truth about God, the immortal, holy Creator, for a lie. For a cursed, foolish creature who worships and serves himself rather than his Maker. And what Jesus requires, what he commands here of his disciples, God's kingdom citizens at the start of chapter 7, which is the righteous place and practice of judgment. The ability to give and to receive judgment, criticism, reproof, and correction well, truly from the heart, is not possible naturally, but is possible and must become normal for Christians. For us whose hearts have been changed supernaturally, transformed from self-lovers to self-deniers by God's Holy Spirit. You see, only self-deniers, sinners enabled by God's gracious Spirit to judge themselves honestly and accurately, can in fact practice what Jesus commands here. In fact, we saw a great example of this supernatural ability in King David, as we read earlier this morning. in his response to utter criticism by a man who could have had his head lopped off. But he responded supernaturally to that criticism. Now my guess is that apart from John 3:16, this verse, Matthew 7:1, is probably the best known verse in the New Testament. It is surely the most widely quoted. And the vast majority of those who quote it grossly misunderstand, abuse, misapply, and misuse it. Because this text in our day is so distorted and misconstrued and subject to confusion and misuse, we need to give it special attention. Extra effort, if you will, to know what our Lord is telling us and how to follow this command, how to practice what He requires in the church for His glory. Now, let me give you first a brief reminder of where we are in the Sermon on the Mount so we can get the context of this text right. You remember in this sermon, Christ's overall theme is the kingdom of God. And in chapter 5, he begins with Christian character, talking about the virtues of kingdom citizens. And they're also talking about our calling to be salt and light in the world, in the kingdom of death and darkness. And he describes how we are to conduct ourselves as citizens of God's kingdom and the impact that we are to have as those who obey God's law, God's will. Not just, he makes the point, not just externally, but from the heart. Then in chapter 6, he describes our conduct and calling, first of all, in terms of our relationship, that is our loyalty and commitment to our Heavenly Father. And so chapter 6 is really a commentary on the first great commandment. What it means, how it looks to love God, our Heavenly Father, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. How we are to live under the constant watch care and provision of our all-seeing, all-sufficient Father. Also in that chapter, how he must be our greatest treasure. And how we are to resist being distracted by everything the world uses to lure us away from the Father as our first and greatest love. And from His Word as our all-sufficient wisdom. That's chapter 6. And then in chapter 7, Jesus turns our attention really toward the second great commandment. So this becomes, if you will, a commentary on how we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And at this point in his kingdom sermon, he addresses, if you notice just looking at your Bible there in chapter 7, he addresses a variety of human relationships. He talks about brothers in the church, adversaries whom he calls dogs and pigs. And then he talks about people in general and false teachers or false prophets. And then he talks about false brothers or counterfeit Christians. And he talks about how, as kingdom citizens, we are to conduct ourselves in a manner that pleases and glorifies our King in all of these human relationships. And the first issue that Jesus sets before us in terms of others is intramural. How do we handle and correct misbehavior in the church? How do we correct, reprove, rebuke each other in the church? How are Christians to treat each other when sins or offenses have been committed against Christ or fellow believers in the body of Christ? This text, Matthew 7:1 through 5, is addressing in part the issue of church discipline. what the Reformers understood to be one of the essential marks of a true church. If in a church, brothers and sisters in Christ do not hold each other accountable to live like Christians, to trust and to obey the Christ whom they call Savior and Lord, then such a church is headed in the wrong direction. Without proper discipline, self-examination in the church, the church drifts and degenerates into worldliness rather than godliness. You remember in his letters to the seven churches at the beginning of the book of Revelation, Jesus uses their very, very strong, harsh words for those who call themselves true, yet embrace heresies and worldly practices. You remember, he describes them as synagogues of Satan rather than true churches of the living God. Now, the instruction that Christ gives in this text regarding discipline in the church, this instruction here doesn't concern the proper protocol that we should follow. That is the procedure for correcting each other in the church, which is already, if you remember, has already been touched on in Matthew 5 regarding the offending brother, about leaving his gift at the altar. Remember that passage? And then, of course, Jesus is going to spell this out clearly in terms of practice and protocol in Matthew 18 regarding the offended brother. But this text is not about the protocol. What is in view here is the proper disposition, the right attitude toward discipline in the church, whether giving it or receiving it. Perhaps a simple and one of the clearest overviews of this text is one offered by John Stott, where he says, quote, "Has Jesus any instructions about discipline within his community? Yes. In such a situation, he forbids two alternative and then commends a third, a better, more Christ-like way in this passage." Now, the first attitude toward discipline that Jesus forbids here in verses 1 and 2 is an attitude of self-righteous judgmentalism. Self-righteous judgmentalism. A harsh, merciless spirit of condemnation that loves to find fault, to magnify what a person has done wrong without any offer of help to overcome or correct it. It's just a sheer pronouncement of failure and deserved damnation without a word of hope, without a hint of redemption, reconciliation, or restoration. In fact, in Luke's gospel, in Luke's version of this command, Jesus uses a second term. Not only judge, but he says there in Luke's version, do not condemn. In fact, there, that is a legal word that means a final judicial pronouncement of guilt and corresponding punishment in a law court. And what Jesus puts in contrast to that word is the word forgive or pardon. Don't condemn, but do forgive. Be willing to show mercy, to have compassion in the process of correcting each other. And when Jesus says, do not judge, he is not forbidding all judgments by Christians. He is not telling us here to suspend moral judgments, to never discern good from evil, to never say or to declare that something or someone, an action, a view, a doctrine is wrong or contrary to God's will. He's not preventing or rejecting church government. Rather, he is regulating it. And this is where many have grossly distorted this verse and this text, suggesting that Christians are commanded to tolerate any and everything that is done against them, and in the church by them against each other. To remain silent, accepting, blind, or apathetic in the face of sin, or any wrongdoing or heresy or evil. To never express an unfavorable opinion. To never declare or judge something wrong in God's eyes. In fact, you know, some will go so far as to say that Jesus forbids here the human institution of all law courts. And that here, he is commanding believers to never be judges, to never sit on juries, to never render verdicts. That, beloved, is not what Jesus is teaching. Such a view is utterly ridiculous in the immediate context and in the rest of Scripture. If Christians are never to make judgments, if we are to suspend all our critical faculties and abilities to discern right and wrong, good and evil, then how can we obey verse 6? How can you act without judging who the dogs and the pigs are? Or in verse 15, how can we beware of false prophets unless we determine, judge who the false prophets are? So Jesus is not saying to you, never make judgments. Rather, he is telling you, do not make sinful judgments. He is commanding here submission to God's will, not your own, as the standard for judgment. He's repudiating autonomy. That is, setting yourself up as a judge who condemns others, using your own opinions and preferences in a spirit of contempt and cruelty, rather than displaying a spirit of mercy and forgiveness. In fact, you know, for any man to act as a final judge, pronouncing a final verdict, irreversible condemnation, for any man to do that is blasphemy. It is putting yourself in God's position. Only God has the right and the power to condemn. So it is this self-righteous, merciless, cold, arrogant, hypercritical, condemning attitude Jesus forbids here. What I called judgmentalism. Not the responsibility you have as Christians to judge each other properly according to the Word of God. In fact, one of, if not the greatest weaknesses in the church today is its refusal to practice proper righteous church discipline. You remember the Apostle Paul scolded and rebuked the Corinthian church. In fact, a metropolitan church, much like today's American evangelical churches, blessed with many gifts and talents and resources, yet plagued with cowardice and weakness when it came to church discipline. He scolds them for not correcting, not judging their members. Paul wrote in regard, you remember, to to this church regarding a member of their congregation who was in an incestuous relationship. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul writes, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already listened, pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened." And then in verse 9 he says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. I'm not asking impossibility from you. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders?" Implied answer, nothing. "Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge?" Implied answer, yes. "God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." Yes, we must make moral judgments about the faith and practice of professing Christians, church members, about each other. If we don't, the church looks more and more like the world. A world where self-indulgence and sin goes uncontested. Now, after Jesus here denounces this sinful, hypercritical, contemptuous attitude in making judgments, he warns us immediately after that, that God judges and disciplines us in kind. That is, in a way, consistent with our own practice. Verse 2 here, we might even call the golden rule of accountability. If you treat others harshly, unfairly, without mercy, the same treatment, the same standards, the same attitudes, the same measures will be used by the Lord to discipline you. In fact, you know, verse 2 is very similar to the warning that Jesus delivers, and in fact, the mirror that he gives us at the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. You remember that passage where he talks about the lack of forgiveness there? Where lack of forgiveness by us invites God's withholding forgiveness from us? Well, likewise here, treating my brother unjustly or harshly invites God's unpleasant, severe discipline of me. There's a single word, single term for the wrong attitude that Jesus renounces here in verses 1 and 2. It's called censoriousness. It's the word that the Puritans loved. Censoriousness. Always quick to come up with censors. Condemnation for everything. That is having a heartless zeal to criticize, to look down on, to castigate others. Now there's a second approach to discipline, to correction, that Jesus rejects here in verses 3 and 4. Not only must we resist being caustic and harsh with each other, judging one another with sinful severity, but we also must not judge each other hypocritically. That is, with a self-righteous air, an attitude of superiority, which pompously suggests, usually indirectly, let me help you, brother. Let me help you get on the right track, since I'm obviously morally superior to you. You know, those who are usually the most censorious are also usually the most hypocritical, blinded to their own sins by their pride, their exaggerated view of themselves. And Jesus, you see here, gives us a vivid illustration of their hypocrisy. I've asked Ben Huebner to help me demonstrate this morning, show you what Jesus describes here in verses 3 and 4. So Ben, if you'd come on up and help me with this little illustration. Can I stand right there, Ben? Okay? Ready? Okay, go ahead.
Pastor Bragg, help me, I got a piece of dust in my eye!
What was that, Ben?
I got a piece of dust in my eye!
Oh, that's no problem. Let me help you here, Ben. You know, when it comes to dust in people's eyes, Ben, I am the guy who is here to help. Now let me just have a little good look at that. You've come to the right man. It won't be any problem to take that speck of dust out of your eyes. You can see I'm properly trained for it. Thank you, Ben. What do you got, Ben? The illustration Jesus gives us is utterly ridiculous. How absurd to think you could help a brother with dust removal when there is a log jam, a tree limb, in your own vision. And the point Jesus is making is that self-examination, self-correction, done in a spirit of humility, seeing and admitting my own sinfulness and faults, must precede my helping or correcting any brother. Log removal must precede speck or dust removal. Now just think for a minute. Why Jesus paints such an absurd picture of the hypocrisy often involved in Christians correcting each other. Don't we tend to view each other just the opposite of what Jesus describes here? You see, when a brother comes to us and is burdened or trapped by some sin, we tend to see him as having the log problem. The huge, life-dominating, horrible, heinous sin. But we, of course, consider our sins, our faults, mere dust particles. Barely visible. Barely detectable blips on the radar screen. John Stott writes, quote, "We have a fatal tendency to exaggerate the faults of others and to minimize the gravity of our own. We have a rosy view of ourselves and a jaundiced view of others. Indeed, what we are often doing is seeing our own faults in others and judging them vicariously. That way, we experience the pleasure of self-righteousness without the pain of penitence." Unquote. Another man wrote, "Exalting ourselves by disparaging others is a very cheap way of attaining moral superiority." Now we've seen already in this sermon, Jesus exposing and challenging this kind of hypocrisy from the Pharisees. And here he is telling us not to let it creep into our correcting one another, our holding each other accountable, not to be self-righteous, but to be righteous to our King. The righteousness of our King is what we should be concerned about for each and every person in this congregation. The righteousness of Christ and helping all of us get there. Now, perhaps you remember the best commentary on this kind of maximize the sins of others while I minimize my own hypocrisy is the Lord's parable of the Pharisee and the publican. You remember who both went to the temple to pray in Luke 18. And at the end of that parable, the Lord reminds us that self-exaltation leads to humiliation from the Lord. But self-humiliation leads to exaltation from the Lord. And the apostles, Paul, James, and Peter, they all include some form of that exhortation from the Lord in their letters. Paul tells the Corinthians, if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment, meaning their discipline of the Lord. James writes, quoting Proverbs 3, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then James adds, humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. And of course, the Apostle Peter says almost the exact same thing. He also quotes Proverbs 3, and then he writes, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. Now remember, Jesus is not abolishing or rebuking church discipline. Rather, He is regulating it here, making sure that it's carried out according to His will, with attitudes and actions that are consistent with His virtues of grace and compassion and mercy. And so in verses 1 through 4, He tells and shows us how not to judge, how not to correct or reprove each other, not to discipline one another harshly or arrogantly. But then in verse 5, He indicates that we are to remove the dirt, the foreign particle from our brother's eye. And we are to do so in a brotherly fashion, as one family member to another. And the implication is that family members receive special treatment because they are family. We have the same Heavenly Father, the same elder brother, Christ. And the love of God, the love of our Heavenly Father, expressed to us in the love of Christ, is the love we are to have for each other and to express to each other, even when there is discipline or reproof or correction, dust removal, foreign particle removal that must be done. Have you ever had a speck of dust, a little foreign particle, a little grain of sand in your eye? Do you remember how irritating and aggravating and disrupting it can be? Not just to your immediate vision, but it can distract you completely overall. It doesn't belong. It's painful. It can become dangerous, subject to infection. And if it's not dealt with, it could even impair or destroy your vision. So that which is foreign, alien to our lives according to God's Word, that which God's Word says doesn't belong, needs to be removed. And the eye analogy is especially appropriate. Because so often, what needs attention in our lives, what needs correction and reproof and removal, is something we don't or can't see. Something we can't see as clearly as a brother looking into our eye can see. The brother can see. And Jesus even uses the word clearly here. That's why Jesus says the brother who is correcting with an attitude of humility is able to help because he can see clearly. He has a better field of vision. His eye is not blurred or obstructed so that the sin, the offense, whatever is contrary to the Word of God can be removed. As Jesus tells us in Matthew 18, such offenses must be removed. They must not be allowed to fester, to become reasons for strife and bitterness and envy, to become occasions for divisions and factions in the church. The church is a family of sinners, and sinners will be at fault with God and with each other. And faults must be corrected, as Christ teaches us here, by self-discipline and by mutual discipline. And of course, mutual discipline requires that we speak to one another, we tell each other the truth about our sin, our faults, our offenses. But we must always deliver that truth, which is the Word of God, His laws, His will, His standard. We must always deliver that in love, which means with patience and kindness, without envy or boasting or arrogance or rudeness, being careful not to be self-seeking or irritable or resentful. You know what that passage is? Ring the bell? 1 Corinthians 13? True love can never rejoice at wrongdoing. True love cannot let wrongdoing simply go. It says there, love rejoices with the truth. It aches and yearns and hopes and prays that the brother deceived or caught in sin will be restored to beliefs and behavior that honor Christ and glorify Him in the fellowship of His family, the church. Now, beloved, doing what Christ commands here, confronting and correcting sin in each other with compassion, that is with love, yet without compromise, with the truth, that is so difficult. It is so hard to do right. In fact, it's so hard that Jesus gives us, all of us, but especially elders who are responsible to Christ for the presence and the practice of proper church discipline, Christ gives all of us a special promise. He says, if two of you agree on earth about anything you ask, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. That's Matthew 18. A special promise. This is not two or three gathered for prayer. It's not two or three gathered for a worship service. It's not two or three gathered for Bible study or a diaconal project. It's not two or three gathered for a Christian concert or a youth group car wash. It is two or three gathered to confront a brother about his sin. And in that uncomfortable yet commanded situation, Jesus gives us the special assurance of His holy presence. Because such judgment and correction is for His glory and honor. And He will be present when we have to do it. And He assures us of it. if believers, if elders fail to practice mutual discipline in the church, then we actually hinder the cause of Christ. We hinder the expansion of His kingdom in the world. We dishonor Christ, taking on the world's demeanor. Just as that last verse in the book of Judges described a similar time for God's people. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That is the biblical phrase, beloved, for what we call relativism. Situational ethics. Individualism. Postmodernism. Personal freedom to live any way you want. To do whatever you decide. Whatever you determine and define as right or best for you. That self-sufficient, independent attitude has to be destroyed and eradicated in the church. For you, beloved, there is a king in Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ is the king and the head of the church. And he is to be obeyed. His word is law. His will is life. You owe him your life. You are not free to do what is right in your own eyes. You have been bought with a price. The precious blood of Christ. Your obligation, your duty, your expression of love is to obey your Master, Redeemer, and King. No matter how unpopular, how difficult, how personally costly that may be. To do, beloved, what is right in His eyes, not your own. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we confess, I confess, what a great difficulty it is to receive correction because of my sin, to receive judgment from brothers in Christ. But Lord, I beg you to do that wonderful work in us that enables us to do that in a way that honors and glorifies you and strengthens our church. Help us, Lord Jesus, to heed your word, to know that you do call us to self-examination. You do call us and command us to mutual discipline in the church. And whether we give it or receive it, Lord God, we humbly ask that Jesus would always be present in the midst of those situations, that we might be strengthened and built up and protected from all that is in the world that would lure us away from walking in such righteousness for your glory. We thank you now this morning and pray for your blessing upon us in Jesus' most holy name. Amen.